I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15. Exodus 20 and verse 15. It's found on Pew Bible page 72. We certainly won't be in the text long. It's merely a handful of words, but they're significant. Exodus 20 and verse 15. Four words. You shall not steal. In essence, literally, never steal. Never steal. I've entitled the message this morning, Stop Stealing and Start Sharing. Stop stealing and start sharing. You know, there's a temptation to look at the Ten Commandments from a surface level and find a sense of self-righteousness in them because we don't tangibly see ourselves breaking them. Before I move any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer. It is of utmost importance that we seek the Lord's power and grace as we look into His Word. Father, I ask for special favor this morning as I seek to rightly divide, to make straight Your Word. And God, I cannot do that without Your power. I dare not trust myself, trust my notes, assume upon Your Spirit's power, but Lord, rather cry out for it. Because Lord, I am nothing without You. And so Lord, I pray that You would speak to us about the seriousness of protecting the property of others, but even more so of being people who lay up treasure in heaven. So God, I pray that You'd bless Your Word. Bless its declaration, and I pray that Your Spirit would take Your Word and plant it deep into our heart so that our acts of love and deeds of faith, Lord, would be evident to others and be a tool of witness of the power of the gospel both to the lost and to the redeemed. Lord, help us to love our neighbor as ourself and help us to honor You by obeying this commandment for the good of Your people and for the glory of Your great name. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I pointed out, there's a temptation as we look at the Ten Commandments to look at it merely from a surface level to say, okay, God says no stealing, okay, I won't steal. And we tend to approach passages like this with a sense of self-righteousness because we might not be able to look back on a time where I tangibly grabbed something that didn't belong to me and walked home with it. You know, we don't see ourselves tangibly worshiping other gods, the first commandment, bowing before idols, using God's name as a curse word, desecrating the Lord's day, abusing our parents, committing murder, adultery, or outlandishly stealing, lying, or coveting. Yet as we've seen over the past several weeks, these commands go far deeper than just blatant outward defiance. Our Lord points out that these are sins that find their origin and their most sinister manifestations where? In our hearts. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are given as chief examples to point out the true nature of the human heart, moreover of what it means to love God supremely and to love our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? The Scriptures, it's not just the person who lives directly across the street or beside you. Rather, Scripture points out that our neighbor is anyone who has a need that you can meet. That's your neighbor. It's everyone. And so this is given as a chief example of what it means to love God supremely and our neighbors ourselves. Furthermore, bound within these prohibitions of grace is the thrust that God is wanting His people to practice the very converse of the command. So in the case of the verse before us and the last two commandments that we've looked at, God is desiring His people to seek reconciliation, embrace marital fidelity, and rejoice in financial liberality, not merely not to hate, to fornicate or to steal. Rather, it's the opposite. Beloved, God desires a people that love Him supremely and earnestly care for others as they would for themselves. Not a people that merely tolerates God and others. God wants us to be honestly concerned for His glory and the good of others, especially fellow believers, in such a way that it radically alters how we think and act on a daily basis. God yearns for His people to be full of lavish grace toward one another, loving or sacrificing for one another as we do for ourselves. And as we look at the verse before us, Exodus 20 and verse 15, this eighth commandment obviously forbids theft. But more than that, God is encouraging us to fervently secure. Did you catch that? Fervently secure the personal property of others, as well as to freely give our own possessions away. And what does the Bible call that? Storing up, laying up treasure in heaven. We are, in essence, sending our wealth ahead of us. And we are to do this for the greatness of God's name and for the temporal welfare, the provision of others. You know, my wife and I are in an interesting station in life. We are living at a unique time in family life in which we are regularly reminded of the nature and sensitivity of personal possessions, of intellectual property, and establishing peripheries or boundaries. You know, we have a 2-year-old that believes everything is hers. She uses a four-letter word all the time. What is that? Mine. We have another child that wants to make sure that they are recognized, that they get the credit for any idea, solution, joke, or discovery they make around the house. I noticed it first. It was my idea. I thought of that. I had that idea. We have another child that wants to make sure no one encroaches on their property line, be it in their room or their seat in the vehicle, where they're walking or where their toys or crafts are on the table. We have yet another child that decries the wasting of their time or their mental acuity on perceived dumb requests or household chores. And I say this in jest. My kids really do a lot. In fact, I'm really encouraged and blessed by the fact that Sarah has raised them right now, that they are helping, doing a bulk majority of the church's cleaning with her. They serve often, and they serve our home, serve us in our home. But I say these things in jest. And my point is, from a young age, we recognize the validity and the necessity of personal property in its various forms. You know, we might think it's odd or not innately spiritual, but the Bible recognizes and emphasizes this same reality. In fact, the Scripture speaks a lot about personal possessions, and I would submit that the Old Testament law operates under the assumption that God cares about people and He cares about what belongs to them, namely their wife, their truth, their own personal integrity, their possessions. There would be no reason to make one of the Ten Commandments about not stealing if there isn't something inherently sacred about private property. In fact, just 2 chapters from here in Exodus 22, Moses spends half the chapter speaking about various forms of theft, including moving boundary markers or fudging property lines that set apart one's property from another. There's a period of time in ancient history where you'd move those landmarks to give yourself a little bit more land, a little bit more place to plant crops, or to let your cattle roam. Beloved, God thinks that stealing is a big deal because it threatens the social order and harms the welfare, the very livelihood of others by undermining a person's ability or access to things that are needful for life. And what I'd like to do this morning is highlight 2 truths that stem from this verse before us, namely the prohibition of God, the nature of the warning itself, don't steal, and secondly, the expectation of God, or what God delights in regarding personal possession. So look at this first truth. Let's look at it together. The prohibition of God. Simply, Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. It's a command of God. Don't steal. Never steal. You know, this command is straightforward, and it doesn't need a lot of explanation. God forbids His people, those who have professed faith in His name, from taking things from others that do not belong to them. This includes outright theft through shoplifting, breaking and entering, or robbery. Yet this command includes several other manifestations of theft, some that we might not think about, but are nevertheless disobedience to God's commandment to protect the property of others. And what I'd like to do is look at some of those this morning. To begin the very next chapter, in Exodus 21, God forbids stealing people. Stealing people are what we identify as slavery. And to be clear, the Bible does not, as much as we would like it to do, condemn all forms of slavery. With that said, slavery in the Bible is vastly different from antebellum slavery that existed in the Americas before the Civil War. This style of slavery is expressly forbidden by the Eighth Commandment. In fact, God declares in Exodus 21 and verse 16, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death." Quite clear. The slavery that Scripture means manifests on several occasions is linked to employment, debtors' slavery, indentured servitude, or captives of war. Theft is also includes cheating and swindling others through scams. One such method that Scripture repeatedly condemns is using unjust weights or inaccurate measurements. Central to business transactions in the ancient world were using accurate weights and inaccurate weights that measured gold, silver, coinage, gems. Cheats would alter their scales, weights, or measures. It's something like putting your finger on the scales, charging more for less, if you will. It was a way of getting more out of the transaction than was deserved. And this is one of the chief ways that injustice was perpetuated in the ancient world. And it sickened God because it was stealing someone else's property. Well, we don't use weights and balances in business transactions anymore, but I would submit that the depraved heart of men use other means to achieve the same end. So-called accounting errors to deceive stockholders or management. Embezzlement, stealing money from work or from other organizations that you serve. It happens even in the church. It also includes, get the swindling the poor or the financially ignorant because they don't know better. Or they don't know their rights. I believe the Eighth Commandment also entails selling fraudulent merchandise. How many of you ever bought something that was broke? Or didn't work like the person told you it did? When you're not honest and you sell something, and you're taking money from somebody for a good that does not give what you're telling it, or saying that it will do. Or what about enticing people to buy something that's not a good fit for them or is more than they actually need? This often happens in the realm of technology with electronics or insurance, auto sales, and legal matters where ignorance tends to be prevalent because there's a whole lot caught up in the details. Beloved, whenever an individual is more interested in sales than they are in people, there will always be a crisis in ethics. Friends, how you sell things matters to God. I remember when I first got out of college, I sold insurance. That's a hard line of work, selling life insurance. You know, when people begin to see you, they begin to think, oh no, he's going to do one of his spiels. Here it comes. But involved in that was the greater weight. The company put a big emphasis on whole life insurance. And when you come out of college, I'm 22, 23 years old, and I basically know 22 and 23-year-olds. And at that time, I was an assistant pastor as well, which was odd because the only people I knew were people in the church and Sarah's family. And so after you pester those people, you don't know anybody else. But the vast majority of people you know are younger. And so trying to sell whole life policy to somebody who doesn't have, death is not before them. It's not at 22, 23, you're still Superman. You know, the thought of death is not before you. But they really push selling whole life, not so much term. But oftentimes I look back and I think, not maliciously, but you offer, and they give you this whole spectrum, and I think some of it's good, thinking about, do you want your children to go to college? How do you plan to pay for that? And so you incorporate all this stuff into an assessment, not only of the person's home, vehicles, how these things are going to get paid off in the event of your death, but you can really peddle a product that might not be the best fit for them. Especially if you know, looking at their, this is how much they bring in and this is what the monthly cost is going to be, whether that's sustainable for them. Friends, how you sell things matter to God because you're trifling with another person's property and you can be guilty of stealing. If you don't take their needs and their finances, their future into consideration. Moving on, stealing also involves using counterfeit money. This includes check fraud, intentionally bouncing checks here and there, knowing you don't have the funds to cover at the moment. You know, you may be feeling that you'll be able to cover it in time when you're finally found out. There will be some fees, but you'll pay those. It's stealing. Akin to this is trying to cash a fraudulent check. Our society is becoming more and more conditioned to receive free money. And why is that? Why do we need to be leery of that? Scammers know this. And it's not uncommon for them to send fake checks in the mail with a seemingly believable story. There's something depraved within us. We like something for nothing. And so when you get a check in the mail, let's say it's for $1,200 for some insurance thing or for some, they tie it to these different stories. Quite often, you know, if you they only need so much of that, the rest is for you helping them. I mean, some stories are just unbelievable. Some are twisted. But if you're not expecting money or you're not entitled to money as a reimbursement, don't take those things and run to the bank. Because even tellers are confused at times. But so when you get involved in this, so individuals then take, individuals cash these checks only to find out in the end that they've been taken, and in many cases they have, in essence, themselves been accomplices in stealing by using assets, the bank's money, that was not theirs. I read of a story where a couple inadvertently had money put into their bank account, and it was a large sum of money. And so what did they do? They went out, you know, they noticed this, all this money in their account. They didn't go to the bank. They just thought, wow, God really loves me. I got lots of money. And so what they do, they went out and bought a house, they bought a car, they bought a boat, they bought all this stuff. And about a month and a half later, it was found out, this accounting error, and it was tracked back to this account. Well, now they have, in essence, stole all this money from the bank, from others. And now they're on the line and criminally liable for it. We need to be careful about something for nothing. In close proximity to this is taking out loans or buying things that you know you'll have very difficulty, that'll be very difficult, if not impossible, to pay back. Beloved, defaulting on loans or buying product that you cannot afford and will probably be repossessed is stealing. You know, I find it interesting that during the housing bubble, it's now identified as the Great Recession, this housing bubble crisis that ultimately burst in 2008, resulting in a national economic downturn, everyone was pointing fingers at the time, if you remember. Some people were blaming Alan Greenspan, the Fed, George Bush, Bill Clinton, Fannie Mae, Wall Street elites. Everybody was getting the finger pointed at them. But some studies have been done to figure out exactly what happened, and there was basically three main culprits for theft and what created this. Three major culprits. Number one was predatory lenders who wrote large mortgages because they could. There's a hungry market. And they collected fees from people who didn't really need to refinance. There are also predatory appraisers, those who valued homes for more than they were worth so that individuals could get into homes they couldn't afford. Lastly, there were predatory borrowers, ordinary people, but they wanted a house. Literally at any cost. Sadly, the greed of many borrowers led them to lie on their loan application. They lied about their income, their assets, and their employment to be able to get this loan. One economist observed that as many as 70% of mortgages that defaulted in the first year of the recession had fraudulent information on their original loan application. They're stealing. In conjunction with this, the Old Testament also forbids excessive interest as yet another means of stealing from others. God says in Exodus 22, verse 15, or 25, excuse me, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. God prohibits interest on loans to the poor that keep them or bind them into greater poverty. The interest here in this passage concerned loans of, if you will, destitution, taking advantage of the poor, those who have fallen on hard times, now they need loans, and they have a tendency to be preyed upon with high interest. As most of you are aware, they didn't have insurance or governmental social safety nets to help when the crops were wiped out from a storm or their house was destroyed in a fire, or her father or husband passed away suddenly, or businesses were pillaged by marauders. In such circumstances, loans were to be given, but given with little to no interest. To be clear, God doesn't forbid all interest, but rather excessive interest at the expense of the poor, the destitute, literally preying on the needy, taking money from them. Stealing is also involved when an individual refuses to pay or cheats on their taxes, or perhaps through defaulting on a governmental loan. The thought among many is, well, what's the big deal? The government has cheated themselves anyway. And that may be so. But according to Christ, they deserve what is rightfully theirs. We can disagree with percentages or the rationale behind certain taxes being levied against us. But we are guilty before God when we take or keep from the government what is rightfully theirs. What does Jesus say in Mark 12:17? Render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Moving on, the eighth commandment to not steal also involves employers cheating their employees intentionally or through mismanagement from wages, earned bonuses, vacation time, overtime pay, or keeping them longer than necessary. I don't know if you've ever experienced when it seems a little shady, but your employer says that there's some, and perhaps, but when something happens regularly, you know, there's a little bit more to the story. But have you ever had an employer, because there's some issues with the timesheets, and so you come and say that your check, after you get your check and you recognize it's not enough, and you look at your hours that you recorded, and you're not getting what you're paid for. Well, we'll have it on the next check. And it's on the next check, but then you notice the next check is not quite right. That's wrong. Conversely, this commandment is violated or broken when employees cheat their employers by taking or misusing company resources, by not giving an honest day's work. If you take your company's money and you're lazy, that's stealing. Perhaps on the back end, fudging on timesheets, you put down when you were actually not there. And the thought is, well, maybe 10 minutes over a period of 1 or 2 weeks will add up. Get a few extra dollars on a check, and no one really watches that too closely. By giving undeserved discounts to friends or family. I remember working at Burger King, and it was easy for friends to give their friends senior discounts or employee discounts, because after all, that wasn't really watched closely. Or perhaps by giving them free food, taking a hamburger off the chute and giving it to them. Giving away free product to people. You're stealing from your employer. Stealing also entails plagiarism. Young people cheating on tests. What about this one? Piracy. Stealing music, movies, or software. A tragic but proven fact that most of you are probably not aware of, but when you do sermon when you're looking for an illustration, you do some research and you look at facts and what would make for a good sermon illustration. Most of you are probably not aware that the most pirated movie when it came out in 2004 was The Passion of the Christ. Something's wrong with that, folks. That was the most pirated movie. Friends, stealing runs the gamut. And why do I say that? It involves so many things, from insurance fraud, claiming something that you ought not be claiming, to getting benefits from the government that you really don't need, to the very way ministries and relationships in the local church function. In fact, according to Scripture, we can even rob or steal from God Himself, and I'll speak more to that in just a moment. But in regards to ministry and relationships within the body of Christ, I'm saddened and I'm troubled by the prevalence of many within the church that expect or imply that they should receive goods or services for free or at a reduced rate from business owners within the church. It really sickens me. You know, one of the benefits of not coming into full-time pastoral ministry until 6 years ago, I was bivocational for several years. But it sickens me when I see pastors that feel like they need discounts everywhere they go, that they feel that they need special treatment. That's wrong, folks. That's wrong. And it's not just pastors, it's people in the pew as well. It's great when believers who own businesses donate their services, their resources, or product to the church or to other believers out of generosity in their own heart. But for believers to pressure, to assume, or imply that they should receive freebies, often used dropping the term, the designation Christian, or implying, hey, we go to church together. And there's subtle means of force, and folks, that is stealing from other people. In connection with this, it's shameful when pastors or church leaders coerce or bully their church to give their time, their money, their resources, and their skills to the church or a Christian organization or other good causes. And the pastor uses the pulpit as a bullying tool. Or other church leaders or people in the church. Beloved, it's stealing from others when need and grace-filled encouragement and opportunities or asking morphs into guilt-laden compulsion. Such extortion, such fleecing of the flock sickens God because it destroys unity and it creates a spirit of distrust and suspicion for leadership and a reluctance to give and to serve the Lord from one's heart. Beloved, manipulation from any level of leadership or even among the membership in the church is stealing, and such behavior is sinful, and it undermines the power of the gospel and the faithful, benevolent nature of God to provide for His church and parachurch organizations. Beyond that, it tears apart a spirit of authenticity, transparency, loyalty, and love that is to characterize every local body of Christ. Friends, these offenses are tragic. But it's even more so when the church steals from God. We steal from God when we fail to use the spiritual gifts and resources that God has given us for His exaltation within the body. God has given each believer a gift, either a speaking gift or a serving gift, and we are to use it to build up the body of Christ for Him. Your service in the body is not to draw attention to you, but you are merely to be a signpost that points others back to God. So when others experience the grace you're serving, your words of mercy and compassion, your acts of love and service, they don't think, boy, that's a wonderful person. No, they think, how amazing is our God that He is so moved within that person that God would minister to me through them. And we rob God of His glory when we don't serve. Our words and our works are to point one another to the greatness and goodness of God in Christ Jesus. We steal from God and rob Him of His glory when we fail to minister, when we choose not to serve Him by serving His church with the endowments that He has given us for that very purpose. In addition to this, we steal from God when we refuse both personally and corporately to give to the work of God, to the work of the ministry of the gospel. Or we squander our financial stewardship to the extent that we have nothing to give to Him. We're so strapped with our time, we got no time for God. We got no time to use our gifting. We're so financially strapped we can't give. The prophet Malachi told the nation of Israel, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." But you say, "How are we robbing you? In tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." Malachi 3:8 through 10. While we are not commanded to give a tithe in the New Testament, we are, however, commanded to give. And we're to do so generously, prayerfully, sacrificially, and willfully as an act of worshipful submission before God and our desire to advance His kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Beloved, since God is the owner of everything and He stewards His resources to us, whether great or small, all that we have, our entire being and possessions, our intellect, our will, our bodies, they all belong to Him, and we are to use it or manage it according to His will. Every resource, whether tangible or intangible, from our wills to our wallet, all things belong to Him and reside under His direction. We are merely caretakers of God's possessions, and we are to use our gifts and our wealth for His purposes. For it is in doing His will with His property we will find fulfillment. And that takes us to our final point, and it's much shorter if you're concerned. God's expectation. God's expectation. Beloved, the eighth commandment is not merely about, not simply about stealing or being greedy, though it is that. Rather, the eighth commandment requires that we treat others and think of others as we would like to be treated. It's not just saying don't, you know, when we as parents tell our kids, don't hit your siblings. Do you want to be hit? That's not the golden rule. That's how it's implied in most social settings. But the emphasis is, how do you like to be treated? With respect. If you like your possessions not to be taken, then don't take others. In fact, ensure that you're protecting that. That's the golden rule. If we like laws, virtues, and practices that protect and promote our own well-being and honor the right to property and possessions, then I should think that way and act toward others and act that way toward every person that I come in contact with, especially with other siblings in the faith. Beyond this, if I like to have neighbors and fellow believers that have my back, that are willing to help me in my time of need, I need to be that kind of person toward others. Friends, the eighth commandment encourages us not merely to refrain from greed, but to respond with generosity. God delights in and expects His graced or His blessed, His favored people to be a blessing. God wants you and me to have a spirit of generosity, to live with open-handed kindness. We are not to be consumed with our property. Yes, our property is ours, and we should protect it and seek to protect it, or respect the property of others, recognizing it ultimately as the Lord's. Yet our possessions should not possess us, because they belong to the Lord, and it should be dispensed as He wills. Beloved, people are important. People are important. Jesus didn't die for property or possessions. He died for people. People matter to God, and they should matter to us. I regularly say, people before things always. The early church gives us a picture of what God desires and blesses concerning the use of property and possessions. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47, Luke records this for us. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The earlier church freely gave, shared, and provided for one another, but they did so by selling their own possessions. This wasn't some sort of weird commune or communist society where everyone liquidated their assets and pulled it all together in the church in one location. Not at all. Everyone owned their property and possessions, but spirit and power generosity prompted them to freely share, to sell things so that they could get the assets that somebody else needed to pay for a need or to meet a need. They didn't cling to their possessions. Rather, they gladly let them go for the welfare of their fellow believers. And the rest, and the, I don't know if you caught it at the end of that in Acts chapter 2, what that kind of living produced. Luke records, he reveals that the result of such generosity, open-handed kindness, resulted in unity, love, worship, provision, and growth. Beloved, God is not against things. In fact, we are commanded in the book of Ecclesiastes to enjoy what God has given and entrusted to us. To not enjoy the things that God has given to us is to rob God again of His glory, to enjoy things that draw our attention to Him. Nevertheless, He also commands us to freely share His favor with others for the sake of community and need. Paul told the Ephesians, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." And why does Paul say this? Here's the hint of clause. "So that, or for this purpose, he may have something to share with anyone in need." We work hard not merely to get a lot, but to share. And your excess and your income is not merely for you to hoard, but for you to have it readiness to be able to meet the needs of others. I love what pastor and commentator Kent Hughes said concerning generosity. He said, "Every time I give, I declare that money does not control me." Perpetual generosity is a de-deification of money. So when we give to local churches, local parachurch organizations, to others in need in the body, what I'm saying is money is not an idol. Rather, I stomp that kind of a concept underfoot by giving it away. Generosity, freely and sacrificially giving to others in need, and to Christian ministry, the spreading of the gospel continually plucks up the root of the idol of greed and selfishness that always has a tendency to want to manifest, to grow and to flourish in our hearts. And we pluck it up when we give things away. Beloved, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 6:19 through 21, "Do not lay up or store for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't keep your wealth here, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, in where God is, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Why do this? "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Your heart, your mind, your deepest desires follow your treasure. So put your treasure where it ought be, and your heart will follow. Believer, your heart instinctively follows your treasure. If you put your hopes and your pleasures, your truest satisfactions in your stuff and your toys and your man cave, in your cars, your home, your hobbies, your exercise room, your house, your retirement, then your heart is going to be there, and when anybody touches it, you're going to lash out at them, because that's your treasure. Jesus encourages us to fix our heart on Him and the treasure that awaits us in His presence, where there is no recession, where there is no rust, where there are no thieves or robbery. Christian, if your heart is not in the right place, tell God about it. And ask God for heart change. "God, I don't treasure you like I should." Remember the parable that Christ gives, a man that had, who finds this pearl of great price in this land, and he sells everything that he has to buy this pearl of great price. And that's what Paul is saying. "I count everything that I had in my past, all of my spiritual pedigree, everything I counted as dung that I might win Christ." If Christ is not your truest treasure, tell God about it. Say, "God, I don't value you like I should, but I want to. I want to treasure you and see you as my supreme treasure, my greatest satisfier, my eternal reward." And then act upon your desire for transformation by sharing your wealth. Share your money, your possessions, your resources, your property, your possessions. Send it ahead of you, and your heart will naturally follow. Live with open-handed generosity toward the needs of others. Christian, when you in faith give generously to others, to the church, and to other kingdom-minded, Christ-centered organizations, you will find that your heart awakens to its truest treasure, Christ Jesus himself. Beloved, don't forget, those who give generously will reap generously both now and in eternity. God never overlooks your labor of love in giving to him and to others. Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given to you." Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So the way you give, it'll be measured back to you. Paul told the Corinthians, listen to this. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. So if you give little, you'll receive little. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace or favor abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will provide, get this, generosity does this, thanksgiving to God. It results in worship. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. This doesn't mean that if you give your seed money, that God's going to fill your coffers, that your bank account's going to be bloated. That somehow if you give $20, God's going to give you $100. Now, can God do that? Absolutely, and he does. But not all the time. More often than not, God rewards with himself an eternal reward. With that said, God will see to it to replenish your generosity. You can't outgive God. What you give in faith and in favor, grace for God's glory, and for God's people will be returned and returned with more so that you can keep being generous. Let me encourage you. Perhaps you're sitting here and you're burdened by past or present actions of theft or greed. Or you find yourself continually distracted by money or greed. I want you to know that God is merciful to those who confess their sin and express their desire to submit to Christ in this transforming work in this area of your life. I want to remind you that when Jesus breathed his last and died on the cross, he was crucified between who? Two thieves. Two absolute violators of the eighth commandment. One perished in his sin while the other turned to Jesus in faith and received mercy and pardon. In that moment of repentance and faith, forgiveness and salvation came to the thief. Jesus gave this undeserving yet repentant thief what this thief truly longed for, which was provision and peace. He gave the thief permanent possessions and property in his kingdom. An inheritance, as Peter writes, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Jesus gave up his possessions and place of prominence so that we could share in it. Stop stealing and start sharing. Beloved, let us imitate his grace and magnify his good news, his gospel, by living generously for God and for the glory of his name, for the good of his people. Let's pray. Father, it's all for you. All that we have, our intellect, our emotion, our will, everything that you've entrusted to us, God. It is yours. Lord, when we work and we're able to think and to work hard and you've blessed such faithfulness, God, even our wealth in that way is because you have given to us a mind to work and a body to be able to work. God, I pray that you would help us not to be selfish, not to think of ourselves before others, but to live in obedient faith by faithfully and freely sharing, being generous by meeting the needs of others as they arise. And Lord, your people by and large do this. But God, I pray that we would not withhold our hand. You talk about, Lord, in your word, that as times continue to worsen, you say that the love of many will grow cold. Help us not to look at governmental waste, scams of others, those who want to take from others. Lord, don't let that be means by which we clam up and we don't share. Help us, Lord, to be wise about how we give, to be good stewards, but in that stewardship, help us, Lord, to freely give by the direction of your Spirit in accordance to your word. And we'll be quick to give you all the praise and all the glory, for it's all for you, Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.